1 through 11. So just a reminder, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father, we thank you this morning for the reading of your word. We ask that you would bless it now through the preaching and teaching of this passage. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and help us to know more of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's think for a moment about decisive moments in history. Maybe Washington crossing the Delaware River, right? That led to a critical battle in the Revolutionary War, the Battle of Trenton, but it was a decisive moment for Washington and the colonists. Or the assassination of the Austrian Archduke Franz Ferdinand. If you know your history, you know it was that single event that plummeted Europe into the First World War. Or even Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon with his army. Right, that was another decisive moment. Roman generals were not to bring their army across that river. And when Caesar did, it led to a civil war. And ultimately, the end of the Roman Republic and the start of the Roman Empire. Well, this is Jesus' decisive moment right here. Because once he enters Jerusalem, there is no turning back. Right? He's been working his way throughout his ministry to this one point, this decisive moment. It's all been leading up to this point. And once he enters, to quote Caesar, the die has been cast. And there's no turning back. Well, we know this event as the triumphal entry, right? We celebrate this every Palm Sunday. It's recorded in all four Gospels, and no doubt you're familiar with this passage. But what I discovered this week, and I thought this was really interesting, is that each of the four Gospels gives us a different perspective on this one event. So Matthew focuses on how Jesus fulfills prophecy. Luke reports that the city was so full of excitement that the stones were ready to cry out. John focuses on how this event impacted the disciples. They started to make more connections about who Jesus is and what he came to do. But what about Mark? Well, Mark's account is noteworthy for what doesn't happen. It's rather anticlimactic, we would say. Mark focuses on what's missing, you could say. For Mark, this is not so much a triumphal entry, but rather a lowly entry, right? A humble entry. And that's intentional on Mark's part because he's highlighting for us that even though Jesus is a king, his kingship is veiled. It's hidden. Think about it. Throughout this gospel, Mark has been teaching us that Jesus is the suffering servant. Right? He's the servant of Isaiah 53 who's come into this world to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So even though he's a king and he's glorious and he's majestic, it's as if that kingship is veiled behind a cloak of the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. And that's what Mark wants us to see here in this passage. And he's reminding us that as Jesus enters the city, what is in front of him is not a crown, but a cross. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the true king, but a king whose path to glory leads through suffering and the cross. And church, this here is the real Jesus. Right? This is not the bumper sticker Jesus. Right? This is not the Jesus of the slogans that you see people wearing on their t-shirts or the social media Jesus of the celebrities. Right? This here is the real, true Jesus. Right? Poor and lowly, right? Humble, a suffering servant who has come to die for the sins of his people. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is this. Is this Jesus enough for us? Right? Are we content to follow a Jesus who, yes, is sovereign and who is Lord, but who is also a suffering servant? A Jesus who came to suffer, a Jesus who came to die. Are we satisfied with that Jesus? So we'll look at this passage under three headings this morning. The arrival of the king in verses 1 through 6, the acclamation of the king in verses 7 through 10, and then the apathy toward the king in verse 11. So if you have your Bible open with me, I would invite you to look with me at verses 1 through 6, the arrival of the king. And what we see here is that Jesus intentionally presents himself as the messianic king who fulfills biblical prophecy. So notice with me the location in verse 1. Jesus has come to Bethpage and Bethany. Right? Bethany was the home of Martha and Mary. It's the home of Lazarus. These were friends of Jesus. And he'll stay in Bethany throughout this week. Right? Each night he'll leave Jerusalem and he'll take a little 2-mile walk back to this small little village of Bethany. But Mark notes here that both of them are located on the Mount of Olives. And that's significant for us because the Mount of Olives was associated with the coming of the Messiah. If you go back into the Old Testament and you read Zechariah and Ezekiel, you will find, for example, passages that speak of the Messiah returning to the Mount of Olives. And this was a mountain just outside of Jerusalem, a couple miles. It stood about 300 feet above Jerusalem. But it was the place where they expected the Messiah to come from. So the fact that even Jesus would go to this mountain and stay there tells us that he knows he's fulfilling biblical prophecy. He knows who he is, and he wants them to know who he is. But we also see the preparation in verses 2 and 3. Having arrived at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two unnamed disciples to go to this unnamed village where they will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Now, how does Jesus know this? How does Jesus know that there's going to be a colt there and that colt will be tied? Well, when you read the commentaries, some say that this was all prearranged beforehand. That Jesus knew the locals and they had set this whole thing up and that he was going to be there. And that when the disciples came and told them the Lord has need of it, that would be the password. And once the owners of the colt heard the password, they would give the colt to the disciples. And the whole thing was kind of arranged and set up beforehand. And sure, that's one possible explanation for it, but I think a better explanation is that Jesus had supernatural knowledge, right? He knew all things because he's God, fully God and fully man. And he knew this cult was going to be there. Calvin agreed with that. Calvin said that this passage proves the divinity of Jesus. So Jesus had this sovereign supernatural knowledge over every detail of his life and of his ministry. But he also knew, and I want us to get this, he also knew biblical prophecy. He knew the Old Testament. Why did this cult have to be tied? Well, it goes back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, if you're familiar with that passage, this is the chapter where Jacob is blessing his sons. And Jacob gets to Judah. And listen to what Jacob says to Judah. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And get this, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." So when Jesus says this colt has to be tied, he's alluding back to Genesis 49 and this promise, or really prophecy, that Jacob had made to Judah. Jesus knows he's fulfilling this prophecy. But it also has to be an animal on which no one had ever sat. What's up with that? Well, but going back to the Old Testament, any animal devoted to a sacred task had to be one that had not been put to an ordinary use. So an animal that had been broken, an animal that had been used, was not fit for a king, and it was not worthy of sacrifice. So every detail here of this passage is specifically put in place to reveal to us Jesus is the promised messianic king. We see it not only with the location and not only with the preparation, but also with the execution of the plan. And verses 4 through 6, Mark basically repeats what he's already told us because he wants us to know that this has been fulfilled exactly as Jesus said. And church, I think what we're supposed to see here is Jesus' sovereignty over all things. Right? Every detail of Jesus' life, he was in complete control over. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Jesus does not enter Jerusalem as an unknowing victim, but with the same foreknowledge and sovereignty with which he traveled on the way." That's good news for us this morning. That should encourage us this morning. Here's why. Because if Jesus is sovereign over every event in his life, that means he's also sovereign over every event in your life. In my life, right? Even the minor details in your life, which would include the hard things, right? The difficult things, the challenges, the trials that we go through, right? If you're struggling this morning, if you're going through a trial or a difficulty, that is part of God's sovereign plan and purpose for you, right? We can rejoice in that. And if we're in Christ, we can rejoice all the more because we know it's going to work out for our good and for his glory. So brothers and sisters, are you trusting in that this morning? That not only the small things, but the big things going on in your life is part of his sovereign plan and purpose. Right, Jesus is king, and this is the arrival here of the king. Our shorter catechism asks this question: how does Christ execute the office of a king? And you know, it gives three answers. And number one is subduing us to himself. Right, first and foremost, Christ exercises his kingship by subduing us, by drawing us to himself, by overcoming our stubbornness and our resistance to him. Right, number two, it says Christ exercised the office of a king in ruling and defending us. Right, we have a king who rules over us. Right, a king who defends us. And again, brothers and sisters, that's a comfort to us this morning because nothing can happen to us nothing can happen to us apart from the will of our sovereign Father. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. It says, he so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That's a beautiful truth. And the third way that Christ executes the office of a king is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Right? Christ restrains evil in this world. Right now, this morning, right, he's conquering his enemies through the preaching of the Word of God. Right? Through the Word, through sacrament, through worship, he is conquering this world. He's subduing it unto himself. And Christian, what that means for you is that whatever you fear, Christ has it under control. Do you fear your sin this morning? Christ has nailed it to the cross. Do you fear death this morning? Right? Christ has killed death itself in his own death. Right? Do you fear the judgment of hell this morning? Well, it can't touch you if you're in Christ. Right? He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Brothers and sisters, rejoice this morning that we serve a sovereign Christ, right? Who's king and who's Lord over all. So this is the arrival of the king. But secondly, here we see the acclamation of the king. Notice the response of the crowd, right? They're shouting, they're celebrating. But here's the thing, most of them don't get it. Most of the crowd, they don't get it. It's premature, right? They miss the true king here. They think this king is coming to kill Romans. And that's what they want. They don't know that this king is coming to kill sin. And to kill your sin and my sin. Notice how Jesus enters Jerusalem. He's on a colt, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. What stands out here about Jesus and the way he enters Jerusalem is that it was customary for pilgrims who had made this trek to Jerusalem to walk into Jerusalem on foot. Even if you rode an animal the whole way, as you approach the holy city of Jerusalem, you'd get off that animal and you would walk in on foot. And here's Jesus riding on a colt. He's standing out apart from the crowd. Why? Well, because he's the king. He's the king who's come to fulfill Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Let me read that for us. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah is saying, this is your king right here, O Jerusalem. Rejoice because he's a humble king. He's a lowly king. Right? He's a meek king. But he's not the king that the people wanted. Zechariah goes on to say in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So what kind of king is Zechariah predicting here? Well, a humble king to be sure, but also a king who comes to make peace. Right, peace among the nations, peace on earth, but also peace between God and men. And if you notice here in Mark's passage, Mark doesn't quote that Zechariah prophecy that I just read. He doesn't quote it. Matthew quotes it in John, in his gospel, he quotes it as well. But Mark doesn't quote it. Why? Well, I think that's Mark's way of telling us that most of the people that day who were celebrating and rejoicing, they didn't get it. They didn't really make this connection between Jesus and the prophecy in Zechariah that I just read. Oh, they were rejoicing because they wanted a king who could destroy the Romans, but they were not rejoicing in a humble king. They were not rejoicing in a king who has come to make peace. Mark wants us to see that. He wants us to see that the excitement of the crowd was premature. Right? They had put their hope in a false Messiah, not the true Messiah. Well, Jesus comes riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. It might seem odd to us that he would do this, but it was actually pretty common in the Old Testament. This idea of a king riding a donkey took place during the reign of Solomon. As Solomon was about to be anointed as king, he rode into Jerusalem on his father David's mule. And again, that was a sign of peace. That was a sign that this was a peaceful transition of power from David to Solomon. Everyone knew in the ancient world that you did not ride a donkey into battle. Right? The donkeys were a sign of peace. And so when Jesus comes here riding on this donkey, it's a sign that he's not coming to wage war, but he's coming to die on the cross, to offer himself as a peace offering to satisfy divine justice. Think about the context that we're in here in Mark's gospel. The people are preparing to celebrate Passover. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and you read that chapter, what you'll find is that you were instructed to select a Passover lamb on the 10th of the month. And then you would take that Passover lamb and you would live with it. And it would become part of your home. And then it would be slaughtered on the 14th day of the month. And some scholars believe that as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem here, that it would have been the 10th day of the month. So as he's riding in, there would have been thousands upon thousands of people making their way to Jerusalem, and many of them would have been holding lambs that were going to be slaughtered. And here in the middle of that crowd is the true Lamb of God, the one who John the Baptist looked at and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus is there saying, "Here I am, the true Lamb, in the midst of these other lambs, but I'm going to lay down my life for your sins." It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful imagery. Notice what the people are shouting, "Hosanna," right? That's a word we associate with the triumphal entry. It's a Hebrew word. It's really a prayer, and it means save us. Save us, please. It's a cry of salvation. They would pray this to the king. They would also pray it to God, that he would deliver them from their enemies. And no doubt, many there in the crowd are saying that because they want to be delivered from the Romans. They want to be delivered from their Roman overlords and oppressors. They cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quotation from Psalm 118, which is one of the Hallel Psalms. These were psalms that were sung liturgically at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. So all of this is building this picture of what the people expect, or what the people want Jesus to be. And isn't that often true in the Christian life? Right? We want Jesus to be one thing, but he's actually something else. Right? We want Jesus to solve all of our problems. Right? We want Jesus just to make our life easy on a bed of roses. And he says, "No, if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me into Jerusalem." Right? Into difficulty and into hardship and to suffering, maybe even to death itself. And as I've said, I think this is Mark's way of telling us here that following Jesus is more than just enthusiasm. It's more than just this emotional response, because the people that day were very emotional. Right? They're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? They're excited. And Mark is teaching us here, if we're going to follow Jesus, we must know who he is. And we must know what he's actually come to do. And this gets to the paradox of the gospel, doesn't it? Right? The gospel is a paradox. And we've seen this all throughout Mark's gospel. It's humility that leads to exaltation. It's poverty that leads to riches. Right? It's weakness that leads to power. It's death that leads to life. Right? That's what Jesus wanted them to see that day. So church, this is our humble king right here. Right? He's come to die. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's good news for us again this morning. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? The same humble king who went into Jerusalem riding on a donkey is the same humble king who exists right now. Who's in heaven, who's ruling and reigning. And yes, he's the triumphal Lord, but he's also humble and he welcomes us into his presence. That's good news for us, right? Because if he wasn't humble, we would not come to him. He welcomes us. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's the same Christ today. He offers us rest. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us peace. He offers us himself. So that's the acclamation of the king. Third, notice where Jesus goes as he enters into Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. That's kind of odd, right? All along, Jesus has told us he's going to Jerusalem. And when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he goes right into the temple, right? The place where the presence of God dwelt, the place where there would be sacrifices, the place where there would be forgiveness of sins offered to the people. And when Jesus gets there, what does he find? Well, nothing, really. It's kind of a letdown. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, as he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he gets there, he looks around, and nothing is going on. Well, we ask ourselves, where did the crowds go? Where did all the people go? The shouting and the hosannas. Where did all the singing children go? Well, it's about as anticlimactic as it gets. And church, this is our king right here. A very ordinary king. A very humble king. A very lowly king. You would be expecting him here to inaugurate the kingdom. Or for there to be this grand celebration, but when he gets there, that there's virtually nothing. He's seemingly all alone. And this is Mark's way of highlighting for us the veiled glory of Jesus. Right? The hiddenness of his kingship. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone before and you know, you're explaining it to the best of your ability, and you're just like, wow, they just don't see it. They just don't get it. I don't know how to say this any clearer, but they just don't seem to get it. Well, it's the hiddenness of the kingship of Christ. Right? You see it because he's opened your eyes. Right? You see it because he's made his glory known to you. But the true majesty in that kingship is being hid from that other person. That's what's going on here. There's a veiled glory of Jesus that's at work. I've entitled this point the apathy toward the king, because I really think that's what's going on here. There's this kind of indifference to Jesus at this point. And indifference to Jesus is a real thing. I mean, it's real in our lives. If you've been raised in the church, if you've been part of the church your whole life, right, you can become very indifferent to Jesus, right? Even somewhat apathetic to Jesus. Well, I've heard that before. You know, we're just going to worship once again, and we kind of do the same thing each week, right? That's an apathy when it comes to Jesus. This was a problem in the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus says they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, and therefore he was going to spew them out of his mouth. Right? There are many responses to Jesus, but apathy or indifference is not one of them. Right? And if you're here this morning and you're looking internally and you're seeing, well, maybe that's my heart attitude, I would encourage you to pray to the Lord to stir you up. Right? Call upon his name. Lord, show me more of your glory. Show me more of who you are. Right? Take away this antipathy. Take away this indifference that I have. Right? Show me the majesty of Christ once again. So Jesus comes to this temple, and it's an anticlimactic response. But notice what he does. He looks around. He goes to the temple, and it's as if he's just canvassing the area. He observes. He sees, he evaluates. And you know, he's here this morning doing the same thing. I love that scene in Revelation chapter 1 where he's standing in the midst of the lampstands. Of course, those lampstands represent the churches. And he's just evaluating with his eyes of fire. And he's looking at his churches. And he's here this morning and he's doing the same thing. Right? He's looking at our hearts. Right, he knows our thoughts, he knows our motives, he knows our intentions, he sees all things. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is if you're in Christ, yes, he may see your sin. We know that. He sees your shortcomings, he sees your failings, but he also sees his glory. He sees his own righteousness. He sees his own forgiveness. He looks at you and he says, that one belongs to me. That one is mine. And that's good news for us. So Jesus comes to the temple here. He looks around. And he does this in preparation for the following day when he'll come back to the temple. And he's going to clean house. We'll look at that next week. Malachi 3:1 tells us that when the Messiah appeared, he would suddenly go to the temple in order to purify it. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. Right? He's looking at this temple, he's planning, he's preparing in order to cleanse it. And that tells us this morning that Jesus takes worship seriously. It matters to Jesus how we worship. It matters to Jesus what we do here each week. Right? He's looking, he's evaluating, he's watching, which is why we take such great pains, you know, to prepare our order of worship and to make sure that we are worshiping here according to the Word of God. But there's one more reason that Jesus entered the temple, and I think it's hidden once again, but it's there. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 11, this is a beautiful passage. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel had this vision of the glory of God leaving the old temple in Jerusalem. So remember, Ezekiel was one of the exiles. And Jerusalem and the temple was about to be destroyed in 586 B.C., and God gives Ezekiel a glimpse and a vision of what is to come. And God shows Ezekiel the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory cloud, departing and leaving the temple in Jerusalem. And if you read that passage, it says the glory of God descends on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, which would have been the Mount of Olives. So God's glory had left that temple. And there's no record of that glory ever returning until Jesus enters right here. Right? Literally, the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ is re-entering that temple for the first time in 600 years. Mark wants us to see that. He wants us to make that connection in church. If you're in Christ this morning, that same glory resides in you. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Right? God's glory no longer resides in a temple. God's glory resides in you. Right? God's glory resides in his church collectively together. And when Jesus re-entered that temple for the first time, right, that was the glory of God returning once again. And church, that same glory is in you if you're in Christ. If you've put your faith and trust in him, that same glory resides in you, and that's a beautiful thing. That's a glorious truth. That's a glorious truth that we can lay hold of. So let me wrap it all up for us this morning. What do we see here? Well, we see a sovereign king. A sovereign king who has orchestrated every part of his arrival into Jerusalem. We see a humble king who has come to die for the sins of his people, but we also see a majestic king, a glorious king. And church, that same king is sitting on his throne right now. That same king is here in our midst. If you're in Christ, that same king resides in you. The question is, do you believe that? Right? Is that your hope this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. I thank you for this glorious passage, Father, this wonderful truth that your Son is sovereign and Lord over all things, but also a humble and gentle Savior. Father, if there's anyone here who's yet to put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray that you would draw them to Christ this morning in faith. Show them that you are glorious and majestic. Show them that you are beautiful. And may they cling to you as their only hope in life and death. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.